Today's scripture reading will be John 18:33-36. John 18:33-36. Pilate then went back inside the palace to summon Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place."
Thank you, brother, for that reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Thank you for following along in your Bible. A passage familiar to many of us when Jesus is speaking to the governor who is examining him just prior to his crucifixion about the nature of the kingship of Jesus Christ. I've entitled the lesson this morning, "The Kingdom, the Lord's Kingdom," emphasizing uniqueness about the Lord's Kingdom, which is something that you obviously pick up on in John 18:33-36. The word unique just simply means being without like or equal, something that's very rare or uncommon, very unusual. It also means being one of a kind, being without an equal or equivalent, unparalleled. All of those expressions describe for us the nature of the Lord's kingdom. It is indeed unique. When it's compared to the other kingdoms that exist, the kingdoms of men, we can very easily see that it is a kingdom, one of a kind. There's nothing like it. Many are uncomfortable with this concept, I think. Many Christians are uncomfortable with this concept for reasons like they'd rather not be considered different. They'd rather not differences be brought to the surface. They'd rather preachers not point out differences. But other people find it very attractive. People have said upon their baptism into Christ, "I feel so good now that I found the truth and I'm in the Lord's kingdom." Statements equivalent to that, emphasizing the uniqueness of the kingdom and the search to find the truth among the many confusing and twisting, convoluted doctrines of men. Some have gone back to the Bible, looked carefully at the scriptures, and found their way using the Lord's roadmap. You and I need to understand and appreciate the unique features of the kingdom of the Lord, I think. It's unique in many respects, and let's examine some of those in our lesson this morning. The uniqueness of the standards of the kingdom. For example, its standard of authority. The standard being one established by Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote of it in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. When he said, "All scripture inspired by God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God," synonymous with a citizen in the Lord's kingdom, "may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The International Children's Bible puts the passage this way: "All scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching and for showing people what is wrong in their lives. It is useful for correcting faults and teaching how to live right." Using the scriptures, the person who serves God will be ready and will have everything he needs to do every good work. The standard of the kingdom, inspired scripture of God. What about its standard of greatness? Jesus said in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1, when the disciples came to him and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever then humbles himself as this child, he is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That concept is somewhat shocking to men who are already familiar with the kingdoms of the world. It went against the grain It was unique, one of a kind, in its standard of greatness. You're great when you serve. And its standard of conduct. What other kingdom is there among men that has the standard of conduct that the Lord's kingdom has? Just briefly outlining some of the standards from the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, Jesus speaks of what will be acceptable in the kingdom of heaven. Again and again, he says, now you've heard it said, and then he quotes some Old Testament passage from the old law, and then with each quotation, he declares, but now I say to you, emphasizing a new and better standard by which the kingdom of God will be, behavior in the kingdom of God will be governed. In each of these declarations, Jesus introduces something new, a new emphasis or a new spiritual application, or else something completely different from what had already been given before. The Old Testament law did not teach that calling someone a fool put someone in danger of hell fire, that lustful looking equals adultery in the heart. The Old Testament covenant said nothing of that. That putting away a mate causes the mate to commit adultery. That a person is not to swear at all. That a disciple is not to resist an evil person, but to turn the other cheek and go the second mile. And that one should love his enemies. Other kingdom teachings regarding conduct were given by Jesus. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Seek the kingdom of God first. As we judge other people, we will be judged. Climaxing the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, whoever heard him and does not keep his sayings is like a man who builds his house on the sand, and it'll fall. But he who hears and obeys is like the man who builds his house on a rock, a solid foundation. In Matthew 7, 24 through 27. So the standard of conduct in the kingdom is unique because it's different from anything the world has seen before. It also has a standard of success. Jesus and his apostles were failures by earthly standards. Peter wrote and said, as long as you practice these things in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, and the things that he's referring to are the things mentioned previously in the passage, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. You and I call those the Christian graces or the Christian virtues, to refer to them in a lump sum. Peter says, as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. That's what we're looking for, isn't it? A way to never stumble. He says, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Boy, that's an exciting promise for kingdom dwellers, isn't it? The standard of success. The world looked upon Jesus and his apostles as failures. Were they really? Not according to what Peter said here about what is abundantly provided and supplied to them by the God of heaven. So the kingdom is unique in its standards. It is unlike any other in the world. It's one of a kind. And not only is it unique in its standards, but there's the uniqueness of its dominion. Neither earthly head nor headquarters does the kingdom of the Lord have. People may ask you, well, the organization that runs your congregation, where is that located? Is that in Cincinnati, Ohio, or St. Louis, Missouri? Where is it? We have no such earthly organization or headquarters, do we? No earthly head. Because the book of God tells us as kingdom citizens that the one who rules us doesn't have a headquarters on this earth. His headquarters is in heaven. God brought this about in Christ in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above the rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Who do we look to as the head of the church? Not a single man on this earth. And that's unique, isn't it? Think of the many religions of men. Think of where their headquarters on this earth are and who runs the organization and who is the head of that particular religion. You don't find that in the kingdom of Christ. There's no geographical nor ethnic boundaries associated with the kingdom of the Lord. Jesus, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom was coming, answered and said, the kingdom is not coming with signs to be observed. That's unique, if anything ever was unique, isn't it? When a kingdom is established among men, what sort of signs take place to announce to the world the start of our kingdom and who's going to rule over it? Don't you know there's great pomp and ceremony? The processions down Main Street, if you will. Royal announcements all over the country. Maybe someone's picture is posted. Nowadays, Jesus said, the kingdom is not coming with signs to be observed. For nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom is in your midst. I believe the King James Version says, the kingdom is within you. Boy, that's unique, isn't it? What does he mean, the kingdom is within you? The king rules in the hearts of citizens of the kingdom. That's a kingdom within. Doesn't have anything to do with geographical boundaries and borders. Peter told the household of Cornelius in Acts 10 and verse 35, in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. He's welcome in the kingdom because he has a heart to fear God and do what's right among men. The kingdom that Jesus established is universal in scope, but it doesn't have universal organization to it. We read about elders being appointed in every local congregation in Acts 14 and verse 23, where they prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. They didn't establish elders in the congregation and commend them to the organizational central headquarters in Goodtown, USA, or some other feature on this earth, did they? Why is it important for us to recognize that when elders were appointed in every local congregation, they were commended to the Lord on whom they believed? Why was that a significant thing? There's no mediator between man and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our mediator with God. Where does he reside? The head of the church resides at the right hand of God, doesn't he? And Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 32, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. What do the elders of a congregation look to for guidance and leadership? They look to heaven and heaven's word. Peter indicated that shepherds over the local churches answer to the chief shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5. Uniqueness of dominion. A very unique message the kingdom of the Lord has on this earth. Isn't it really unique, the message that the kingdom pronounces and proclaims through its heralds to men everywhere on this earth? Isn't it a unique message? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul, writing to the Corinthian Christians, says this, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Try to talk to a person who's dead set on finding a drug fix every day about the gospel of Christ. And he regards it as foolishness. He doesn't want to hear what you have to say. Those who are guilty of worshiping and serving idols in the city of Corinth are living immoral lives. It was foolishness to talk about a man dying on a cross for my wrongs that I've committed. Ridiculous. And Paul says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. In verse 21, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe, considered foolish by the world, not to you and I. Not to you and I because it's saving power for you and I. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul begins there and he says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Uniqueness in the message of the kingdom. It differs from everything else, even if some people call something else a gospel. It's different from that. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians who had been influenced by false teachers, and he said, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting from the one who calls you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." And then he says, which is really not another gospel. "Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached unto you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Serious and powerful words. Among all religions claiming allegiance to the gospel of Christ, do you realize you can find a religion in this world that preaches it just exactly like you want it to be? Make up your own religion, and I guarantee you there's somebody in this world that'll preach it just like you want it. Is that what Christ died for? For men to be able to select their own religion and have people preach it the way they want it to be? 100 years ago, the mainline denominations of our country used to preach that the gospel that they preached was the only one. And the church of which they were members was the only one that was right. They did not preach that anymore. Some groups teach a social gospel. The purpose of God's people on this earth is to make things better for man now. With improved housing, with improved medical care, with recreational activities to keep our young people interested. Some groups preach a health and wealth gospel. We're going to check your blood pressure before you come into the assembly, and we'll even check it on the way out. And we have nurses stationed out there that'll give you some good advice on how to take care of your health. And you can sow seed money. Just drop your seed money into the collection plate, and before you know it, through some means that you cannot foresee, money will start flowing into you. That's the kind of gospel that men are preaching today. Is that the kind that Paul preached? Some groups preach an all-positive gospel. Nothing negative. No one is ever warned of any hazard or any danger that might interrupt their spiritual relationship with God. Is that the same sense we get from the apostles' writings? From the inspired men who wrote warning people about falling away? Warning people about false teachers? Warning people to take great pains to make sure their calling and election is sure. It's a different message, isn't it? The gospel of Jesus Christ is one thing. Jesus didn't tell one person one thing, go out and preach this, and then tell somebody else just exactly the opposite of that and go out and preach that. Jesus taught men one thing, one way, one faith, one doctrine, Ephesians 4 and verse 5. And it convicts men of sin, and it warns men. It points to the perfect ideal in Christ, and it teaches men that salvation is found in Jesus Christ because of what he accomplished and the hope that he provides and the comfort for the believers because of his resurrection from the dead. We can have great comfort in that. Jesus preached the coming kingdom in Matthew 4 and verse 17. And a great many of his parables were about the kingdom. Recall, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then proceeded to tell a common story that every person was familiar with from daily life, describing what the kingdom was like. He defined true greatness in the kingdom. He identified the foundation of the church that he would build. And he promised Peter the keys of the kingdom. Jesus told Nicodemus about the new birth into the kingdom and spoke to his disciples concerning the type of character that citizens of the kingdom would have before other men. He told how a rich man would find entry into the kingdom extremely difficult. He taught about resolving problems between brethren and how matters should be handled before they are even brought before the congregation. Not only did Jesus preach the kingdom message, but his words are very, very unique, one of a kind. Jesus proclaimed that he alone was revealing the will of the Father and told his disciples that the prophets had not seen or heard what he made known in Matthew 13 and verse 17. Jesus taught that Moses had not given them the true manna from heaven, but that he provided it through his words in John 6, 32 through 35. Furthermore, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, in John 14 and verse 6. The completeness of Christ's authority is proclaimed in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning that book. And then the writer asks, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard in Hebrews 2 and verse 3? Talk about a unique message. Truly, that's one, isn't it? What about the uniqueness of its mission? What does it do? What is the kingdom of the Lord to do on this earth? How about honor and praise God? Not men. How about honor and praise God? How about bring glory to God? That's really a unique thing, isn't it? What organization on this earth exists for the sole purpose of bringing glory to God? May I suggest to you that the kingdom is unique in that aspect? And the kingdom is unique in that it brings glory to God in the way that God said, bring glory to me. That's really unique, isn't it? Jesus stood up among the religious leaders of his own day and declared to them, it's vain worship to worship God according to the doctrines and precepts of men. In Matthew 15 and verse 9 and in verse 14, he pointed out the religious leaders of his day and said, let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. The uniqueness of his mission. He came to honor and serve God. And his followers exist to honor and serve God, both as individuals and as a congregation of God's people. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Paul said of their preaching the gospel to other people, we persuade men. That's our job in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. He went. He said further in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Of course, there are some things that are to be done collectively by God's people. We take up a collection that is offered collectively, and it works collectively on the first day of every week, Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 9, the widow indeed may be put on the list of those receiving regular support that comes from the collective group, the local congregation. Of course, we do some things collectively in the uniqueness of our mission to serve God as we live here, but we do things individually as well. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, one must provide for his own family. He does that as an individual. Many other passages could be mentioned to distinguish between those things, but here's the point. The mission of God's people on this earth is very unique. It's one of a kind. There's no mission like it. Furthermore, the methods that the kingdom uses are very unique. There are a lot of organizations in this world that work behind the scenes. You don't ever know what goes on. You can't know what goes on. People are told not to talk about it. People don't want things, the inner workings of a lot of organizations exposed because it will open them up to criticism from the general public. They work in devious ways and crafty ways. The Lord's kingdom doesn't operate that way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul wrote this, since we have this ministry, we received mercy. We do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul says we don't do things underhanded. We do things above board, out in the open, for everyone to see. And we speak the truth, and we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. And God is looking. In Acts 26 and verse 26, Paul told King Agrippa, the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for these have not been done in a corner. Paul is telling the king that everything that we've done has been wide open for everyone to see. Even someone who cares not to receive our message or live according to our message knows what we've done. King Agrippa knows what we've done. We hadn't done things underhanded, under the table, behind closed doors. Kingdom subjects, Christians, make no attempts to hide their aims, to hide their designs, or hide their identity. Christians have nothing up their sleeves. The old timers used to call it a pig in a poke. Christians don't have that. Citizens of the Lord's kingdom lay all the truth on the table. Both the truth that appeals to people and the truth that doesn't appeal to them because they don't want to live according to it. It's objectionable to them. But Christians lay it out on the table anyway. Christians are here to say what the Lord said about it and all above board. The methods that God's people use are unique, aren't they? The kingdoms of men are different. Well, all of these unique characteristics of the Lord's kingdom really make it one of a kind, without equal, without equivalent. There is no one feature which is more directly responsible for the uniqueness than anything else, the insistence upon having a thus saith the Lord for everything we believe and practice. Now, not every organization in the world has a standard like that. that they strictly adhere to, and there'll be no revisions and no changes and no slanting the rules one way for one person and another way for someone else. That's the kingdom of men. There's no uniqueness to that. It happens all the time. But the unique thing about the kingdom of God, and primarily, I think, it identifies its uniqueness, is that kingdom citizens insist, thus saith the Lord, for everything believed and practiced by kingdom citizens. Book, chapter, and verse, for everything. Jesus is head over all things to the church. He is the one who's told us what to believe and what to practice in His will. Kingdom citizens speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11, Colossians 3:17. In the name of Christ, we believe what we believe. In the name of Christ, we do what we do. And this determination to have book, chapter, and verse for everything believed and practiced really makes the Lord's kingdom peculiarly and radically different from every other religion in the world. Think about it. Who set the standard? Jesus Christ. Who tells us what to believe? Jesus Christ. Who tells us what to do? Jesus Christ. We're Christians, disciples of His, learners of His. We're citizens in His kingdom. He's the King. Americans sometimes have difficulty with the concept of kingship because we've never lived under a kingship. But those who have recognize the sovereign authority of the king. When the king says jump, you jump. And when the king says sit down, you sit down. You do what the king says. You're a slave to the king or you don't exist anymore. Jesus Christ is our king. He tells us what to do, what to believe. Why should the Lord's kingdom appeal to our neighbors if it offers nothing different than the other kingdoms of the world? How is it that we can approach a coworker, a friend, the person at the grocery store, and encourage them to investigate the kingdom of Christ if it's no different than the kingdoms of men? That wouldn't appeal to people, would it? The uniqueness of the kingdom does appeal to people. Now, what about you today? Are you in the kingdom? Are you a citizen of the kingdom? Are you serving the king in your life? If you're not, you can be today. All you have to do is believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which you will do when you investigate carefully and objectively the New Testament scriptures. It'll touch you. His power to change you, to mold your thinking, to mold your life into what God wants it to be. You'll come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you'll do whatever He says. You'll confess Him before men because you've taken courage by what you've read in His Word. You'll repent of your sins because you know He'll help you to be spotless. When you're baptized in water, raised up out of the watery grave to walk in a new life as a Christian, you'll have all of your old sins washed away. God promised that. God in His Word, those are kingdom citizens. We can help you become a citizen of the kingdom today. We'll be delighted to do that. How can we help you? Please respond to the Lord's invitation to be a citizen in His kingdom. If you need to do that today, please come to the front. Let me know about it while we stand together as God's people, citizens in the kingdom, to encourage you by singing the invitation song.